Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Glorious day the Lord has made. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, of course, for your word. And we pray in all humility that your word comes into our lives and that you empower us to live the text, to understand the text, and to grow in holiness and righteousness and be conformed in the image of your Son. Father, forgive us for our distractions and forgive us for our worldliness. And we know that we have mercy in Christ's name. And in his name we pray this morning that you continue to lead us in truth. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning, guys. It's just wonderful to be here. And I am so excited. I have been given the task of teaching about Packer's chapter on the world today. So the thing about this is, I'm going to say by way of apology right from the get-go, that the chapter, though it's 12 pages, Packer, being the great theologian that he is, sort of runs a huge sweep of subjects. Not only does he go over the word, he hits prophecy, and he finishes with the problem of evil. I mean, he wraps up a chapter with the problem of evil. You need a better teacher than me to cover all of that ground. At least one more pithy. And Mel, in his magnificent leadership, gave me the chapter, so you're stuck with me. I'm going to zero in on a couple of major points for practical application, I hope, and hopefully that will be a blessing to you. But when I was first saved, I'm from upstate New York, and I was 13 years old. I was saved in front of a TV. Billy Graham was preaching Sin and Death and Judgment, and I heard that, and I was converted. I joined a local church that did well. I mean, they tried to do their best, but it was kind of a mainline Northeastern Protestant church, and really understanding the text was difficult. And I had a little pocket Gospel of John that I would carry with me, and I actually would read it in school. I would actually leave, when I have a study hall or what have you, I would go and read this. And I was like the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 when Philip comes to him and says, you know, he's reading the Bible. And Philip says, you understand what you're reading? I have no idea. And much of what the Bible says about the world, I didn't understand sin, and I didn't understand me in sin. I didn't really have a good grasp of it. So I had a tendency to sort of separate myself from the world in a way that wasn't biblical. And that caused some difficulties with relationships and, well, what am I supposed to do, right? And so Packer does an incredible job with this chapter, and in my notes I have it named A World of Difference. So let's start with normally when we think of the world, we're thinking from a man-centered perspective, right? We're thinking man is his own reference point. And Packer points out the world of which we think is a world as man knows and sees it. It's our world, it's my world, it's your world. That's the basic default setting. But to really get at the root of this, he goes back to the beginning, he goes back to Genesis, and he says that from the beginning, of course, it's good. The world is good. And Packer points out that in the Bible, the term is used theologically. It's not used as a general, like if you're watching a sporting event, you say, oh, the crowd. And it's more of a general statement. The Bible uses the word the world in a much more theologically impactful way that can give us a lot of understanding of how we're supposed to live our lives. So basically, again, the point isn't a generalization. We're trying to think about the world properly and biblically. Packer shows from the creation account what the purpose of the world is. Mankind is to rule creation. He gave us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. And this hasn't changed just because of the fall. Man, of course, in sin distorts these things. So in other words, Packer points out, God commissioned mankind to build a culture and civilization. Some with justice will call Genesis 1:28 the cultural mandate, Packer writes. And right at the outset, God introduced Adam to the vocation appointed for him by putting him in charge of a garden. Genesis 2:15. Gardening is a perfect picture of the human cultural task. Adam was to learn to see the whole created order as, so to speak, the estate which he, as God's gardener, was responsible for cultivating. Man was not made to be a barbarian. We're not to live in savagery or back to nature. Getting back to nature is not a road back to Eden. It is not a road back to us making a self-made religion and making our way back to God. For mankind was made to rule nature, to master it and enjoy its fruits, to the glory of God the Creator, according to the principle laid down in 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. End quote. So a proper understanding of this will help us from falling into many false dichotomies. One is which I said to my, you know, when I was a younger man, I didn't know how to think about the world. I didn't know how to think about reality, my relationships. And we have, right at our doorstep, we have beautiful downtown Greenville. And if you're ever out and you partake of the restaurants and the entertainment and the sights, and it's glorious. You know, we've had so many sunrise services, Easter services at the pavilion over there. And I remember looking across the river and looking at all the brand new hotels and you think, wow, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, everyone who's been on mission to Main Street to try to evangelize people on a Thursday night in downtown Greenville know that most people don't want to sit and talk about Jesus Christ. They're looking at these things from man-centered eyes. But from the beginning, that's not the case. We must never lose sight of the goodness of the created order itself, where Packer writes, we dishonor God. So what happens then, if we do this, we have a false dichotomy between the world, the created things that God has made, and goodness. We end up with things like, he says, inhibitions and guilt about sex and marriage. We end up glorifying nature and dirt, seediness and barbarism, and contracting out of our cultural endeavor. We get a proud asceticism of the kind described in Colossians 2:20-23, a man-made religion of, don't do that, don't touch this, don't do that, go here, don't go there, and so forth. Negativity towards literature, the arts, and all producing and enjoying the beauty of nature. This is unspiritual, you know, Packer writes, and so on. Remember, the entrance of sin didn't cancel the cultural mandate, nor the principle that God should be praised when we receive and enjoy good things. So that's the biblical thing. We should enjoy the good things God has created. All right, well, wait a minute now. But that runs into a problem. Well, James says in James 4, he calls people he's writing to, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? What, okay, so wait a minute. This is where I was confused. But if the world is good, and culture and civilization are good, but then you're an adulterous people, what are you supposed to do? Fortunately, we're not left without instruction. To get to the root of it, we've got to go back to what's wrong with us, not the culture and not civilization. Those things, as Packer writes, with marriage and with food and with drink, and all of these things can be received with gladness and joy. What's wrong? Well, this is what I didn't want to admit when I was a young man, but it's me. I'm wrong. My wife's over there. You can ask her. But seriously, so we go back and we go, okay, well, Romans 8 tells you that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It can't please God. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Well, why is that? So why is friendship with the world in that context going to be wrong? We go back to Romans 1. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness, we say they and their, who is he talking about? He's talking about us. Talking about us. Suppress the truth. And the suppression is an active thing. If you put a ball in a summertime, so let's use a pool. You go to the pool, you put a ball in the water, and if you let that ball go, it's going to pop right back up, right? You have to actively suppress the truth. That's what sin does, actively suppress the truth. The truth is that God's creator God. God has created the world in good. So he says that, well, we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because what can be known about God has been made plain to us ever since creation in the things that have been made. What can be known about God? His divine nature and eternal power. And we're suppressing that because we don't want to know it. We don't want to know it because why? We want to be God. I don't want somebody to tell me what to do. It's as simple as that. Sin basically is irrational because at the bottom of it is a little boy or girl going, no, I don't want to. So we turn to that, and that's what happened. Remember, once again, the Bible consistently destroys this myth of neutrality. as Greg Bonson would call it. A myth of neutrality is that man is walking around and there's just not enough evidence for God. It completely obliterates that in Romans 1 and in Psalm 19. For the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no sound whose voice is not heard. Nature is God's first evangelist. Because nature, we know from Romans 8, is groaning in travail because of what? It's bondage to decay because of sin. My sin. Your sin. So what did God do about that? Well, God reveals the gospel in righteousness. Through faith in Christ, we're redeemed. We're released from this. And so this starts to put these things in perspective. So that's what God has done by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us. Now, this has a tendency to just sort of, especially when I was first reading it, to just go right by me. Okay, so I'm saved. Good. But the world's still evil. I did get it. So let's hold on to that thought for a second, because the object of all of this is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we're going to grow in godliness, but to be conformed to the image of Christ, we can't just sit there, right? We're going to, when the service is over, we're going to be walking out into Greenville. Now, what do we think of the world now? And that's what Packer's getting at here. All things are good, but whatever isn't of faith is sin. Right? So now we know what the problem is. God created the world, and the world's good, and everything in it's good. But man and sin messes that up, fractures that, fractures our own image and determination to be our own God. We bring so much destruction. And when you think of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, God gives them everything. They can eat the fruit of every tree north of east, west, south of that tree, but they wanted that one thing they couldn't have. When you think of all of the creation mandate, they could have everything except one thing. And that is a picture of sin. And of course, God in his omniscience, when he says, Adam, where are you? He knows where Adam is, right? Adam's hiding after the fall. Adam's hiding, and he said, where are you? Clearly, he didn't lose his omniscience. Clearly, he was justified in being angry. And he still, in love and in compassion, Adam, where are you? The question is for his sake. The question is for our sake. What's wrong with us? Why am I fearful? Why am I hiding from God? Why do I feel ashamed? The question is for our benefit. The question is in love. Where are you? That should cause us to go, what's wrong? What did I do? Why did I neglect all of this beauty and goodness and turn to do the one thing I shouldn't do? That's what Adam should have said. That's what we should say. But Adam does, has the first marital spat in world history. He says, yeah, the woman you gave me. So he blames it on God. So that's where Packer goes with the problem of evil later at the end of the chapter, where he points out the fact that when we're dealing with anything that goes wrong, we want to leave out the context that we're the thing that's gone wrong, and that God will bring about goodness through the evil in the world. And like I said, that's a little bit deeper of a subject than we have at hand today. So if all things are good, but whatever isn't of faith is sin, and all things, Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, three different times, he says all things are permissible, but not all things are edifying. So how do we know if what we're doing is godly or if it's worldly? This is a big question. How do we know if what we're doing and the way we're living is godly or is it worldly? Philip Ryken writes that a really good helpful point here. He puts in a book on Ecclesiastes, he says that, because we're idol factories, because we have a tendency to, no matter what we're doing, to take that good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing. Right? You have a great baseball player, and he's a great baseball player. He's already making millions of dollars a year, but then he takes steroids to get better. Why would he do that? Right? I mean, you would think, we can judge others really easily, right? So we can sit there and go, well, if I'm making $10 million a year, and I'm hitting 20 homers a year, why do I need to jeopardize all of it for 25 homers a year? Why would I do that? We do it in smaller ways every day. And Ryken says, before we do anything, before we buy anything, before we go anyplace, that a really good exercise would be to go in prayer and say, Lord, help me. Am I using these things and trying to gain these things to replace you. And that puts things in better perspective. He says, am I thanking God for this pleasure? Right? When we walk out of here, we walk downtown Main Street, am I thanking God for these pleasures? There's nothing sinful in a beautiful city. There's nothing sinful in beautiful music. Those are good things. Now, man's sin can turn those things against their created, their natural order to glorify man and or glorify sin, right? We know that. We just look at the music industry. Look at literature. Look at movies. There's nothing wrong with, you're not going to get rid of sin if you say, well, I'm not going to go to the movies. John MacArthur tells a story when he was a young man, he was in training to be a pastor. He was in California and he was told that, well, dancing was fine. Smoking was sinful. Well, then he got his first job and he was in North Carolina and they gave him a little house where the pastor had had it before that. And the pastor was growing tobacco in the back. And in North Carolina, smoking was fine and dancing was a sin. When the Bible doesn't say that. And that's what we can get trapped if we don't understand that sin is my problem and Christ is my answer. It's very easy for me to fall into legalism and say, well, I'm not going to go to a movie. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And we become a self-righteous false religion machine. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ crucified and faith in him only and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then do all things in the new world that the renewed mind sees the whole world as God's wonderful gift to us. And we thank him for everything. We thank him for good coffee. Even bad coffee. But seriously, everything out there, as simple as something like that, is still a supreme act of worship. You look at a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake that causes a lot of destruction, and we can forget that there's no sin in that. There is more sin in us not thanking the Heavenly Father for the smallest gift we have, life today, than there is in that tornado or Category 5 hurricane. For the created being to not glorify God as what we're made for is sin. So the thing I love about this chapter is that Packer points out a life of godly worship, a biblical worship, where we see the pleasures and joys of the world, and we don't walk around with as Donald Gray Barnhouse said, one of the great problems Puritans had was walking around with a sad face. In the midst of all of this joy that we have, we should never be melancholy. There's going to be moments of depression, certainly. But the more we focus on how good God is and how we are saved from the just wrath that we deserve, how can we be miserable? So, again, Ryken, in fact, the right kind of enjoyment will prove to be one of the best preparations for eternity. The right kind of enjoyment will prove to be one of the best preparations for eternity. When we have our banquets and we have our dinners and we have our chats and we're sitting around with good food and again, I think good coffee or whatever it is your favorite beverage. Wherever you are, if you really, really invest yourself, as John Piper would say, you become a Christian hedonist. You realize that Christ is magnificent and excellent and he's given us all of these things to enjoy. It makes a huge impact. We shouldn't be walking around downcast, miserable. But we're forgetting what we've been saved from. Well, how is it going to be a bad day when you realize that the wrath that you deserve, you're not going to get? Right? And the devil's going to be along telling you, trying to, tap you on the shoulder, telling you constantly, you should have done this and you should have done that and you can't do this and you can't do that. Yeah, that's all true. Yeah, that's all true. But I'm still saved. And I'm still growing in godliness and hopefully walking the right way. So we walk out the door again. And we see a beautiful city, or whatever it is that you love to do, if it's music, if it's art, if it's, sports, whatever it is, and you thank the Lord for it, that's an act of worship. And that is, Romans 12 tells us, that we should be of a renewed mind, not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, so that by testing, we might be able to see what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're supposed to be people of the mind, and we can't be people of the mind without people of the Word. So, if we go out and we try to pursue pleasure, profit, and power, and that's really 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I have had this conversation so many times with people. apparently I'm getting older. The other day I was actually at a QT, I was at a Quick Trip, and a young lady walked in behind me and she had a Led Zeppelin shirt on. I don't know if you got a Led Zeppelin. Anyway, Led Zeppelin, famous rock band, I'm in the 70s, and she has a shirt on, and I'm thinking she can't be more than like 17 years old. So we're standing in a line, and it was an odd thing because there's usually never a line in Quick Trip. And so I'm standing there, I look back at her, and I started laughing at the shirt, and I said, do you listen to them? And she said, well, my parents do, and my grandparents do. So I thanked her for deepening my midlife crisis and went on with my day. But just how fast the life goes. And I've had this conversation, apparently because I am getting that old, is that people say, well, I'm going to do this because you just never know. I'm going to go and take this vacation. I'm going to drop because it's about me. It's about my, I've got to go do this because I'm not going to be here forever. And I said to one gentleman who just told me that, we was talking about spending a bunch of money and doing something because you just never know. I said, so it's your life. It's your life, right? And he looked at me, very strange look. Yeah. Where'd you get it from? He didn't want to have the conversation, incidentally. He didn't want to have the conversation. But the look on his face was very interesting. It's not your life. It's not my life. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that's beautiful. Now, the non-believer thinks that's terrifying. Wait a minute, I'm not in charge? No. God is in charge. We still get the beauty of making decisions in the Lord, but that puts everything in proper perspective. So if you go out and you try to pursue pleasure, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. Nothing wrong with a great meal. If you're living for those things, well, look at the people who live for physical pleasure. Are they happy with their sex life? Are they happy with gluttony? No. If you pursue power, are they happy with it? There's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong. I know very good Christians, that are very wealthy. But if they make that the sole purpose of their life, they're going to ruin it. Because God has so wired his world creation that if you pursue anything other than him, he's the only thing that's the ultimate good. You hear it talk about education. Education is the important thing. Again, well, what's the purpose of education? If it comes back with anything other than to know God and glorify him and enjoy him forever, if any answer you have doesn't lead to that answer, if anything you do isn't that, what's wrong? It's probably a chance that it's an idol. As Gabe Plewer told me one time when we were talking about idolatry, and he said, Jason, anything that you're afraid to lose, you can't live without, there's a possibility that's your idol. And you're using that thing as a thing unto itself, and that becomes ungodliness in you and worldliness. So, nothing wrong with pleasure, there's nothing wrong with power, and there's nothing wrong with profit, as long as it's in the Lord, and the Lord has led you for that, so he can do what? If we're to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve. And again, the world doesn't like that, does it? Wait a minute. I'm going to gain all this stuff so I can serve? Why do you think the generation coming up today doesn't like parenthood? It doesn't like to be accountable. It doesn't like to be giving. It's all about me. And that is the antithesis. If the final reference point of your life is all about me, I need to get what I'm going to get. Where does that go? Luke 12 tells the story of the rich fool because he lives without reference to God. He's a classic American success story. Right? It's a classic American success story. Where's Steve Jobs right now? Who's going to get the stuff? That's what Jesus says to the rich fool. You fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And who's going to get your stuff? All the stuff you built up yourself. You notice when you read the story of the rich fool in Luke 12 that nothing wrong with the things that he has. What's wrong is the way he goes about it. Me. Mine. Right? Me and mine. I want to get mine. It's all mine. No, he's not rich towards God. So the end of that Luke 12 tells the story of how not to live for God and how to live for the world and what's going to end up ultimately happening. And then Ecclesiastes 12, the very end of Ecclesiastes 12, tells us the story of how to do it the right way. And so if you want to turn quickly to Ecclesiastes 12, I like the chapter so much. Packer does not quote this, so this is a little extra curricular. Verse 11 picks up, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Again, anything beyond an activity, a discipline, anything that you have that goes past and saying, this is for the glory of God. And that's how we keep ourselves from sin. Does this glorify God? Beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And what a blessing it is that we have the word of the Lord to guide us in love and in righteousness, so that to keep us from the desperation, despair, with all of this wealth and opulence that we have around, it's just Greenville, but in this modern world, you would think that everybody would be walking around being grateful and thankful. I don't know if you've watched the news lately and listened to political debates, but it seems like everybody's miserable. Nobody's happy. Christians are known as people of joy, right? Be ready to give an answer for those who ask for a reason for the hope and the gladness and the joy bursting forth from you. Which will finish with this, of course, the world again is not our problem. The sin is our problem. Whatever sin touches, right after Adam and Eve fall, what happens? Cain kills Abel, right? That's what sets families apart. The minute the sinner says, no, you're not God, I'm not going to worship you and acknowledge you as God, nor give thanks to you, I'm God. Well, what am I going to do? Right? What am I going to do? I can't create anything out of thin air. I can't even cook well. So my wife laughed. Anyway, I can't. What's the only thing I do? I'm going to rebel sexually. I'm going to say, no, I'm going to throw off the bonds of marriage, which then attacks the family. So the sinner, the individual sinner who says no to God, and what can be known about God is plain to us. It's obvious to us. So we're going to throw those shackles off, and then we're going to declare war on God, and we really can't do anything. So what do? We then go and say, I'm going to do whatever I can with my body. And that's going to attack the family. And when that attacks the family and fractures the family, right, then we're going to tell the church can't be, the church can't preach sin. And then here we are, we're looking at modern America, right? And then who are they going to run to? Well, we've obliterated the family, and we've really neutered the church. So what are we going to have left? The state. I want the state to govern me, because that's the odd thing about sin. You're going to worship. It's a question of what you're going to worship. Are you going to worship the true and living God, or are we going to worship things of the world? And whenever we worship idols, it always comes back in the enslavement. True liberty is in Christ, and true liberty is in the freedom from sin, not in getting something from the world. There's nothing wrong with, if you're a young person, you're thinking, man, you know, you love music or you love art or you love whatever it is. If you think to yourself, I have to have this or my life is meaningless. I have to have 10,000 Instagram likes or however many shares of something I post, and that's where your head is at. That's worldliness. If your thought, on the other hand, is these things are beautiful, what a gift from God. Let me use them for the Lord. And that could be the same thing in your accounting. It could be the same thing if you're an engineer. Everything we do, if we do it for the glory of God, we benefit ultimately because God is good. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word. Where would we be, Father, without your holy and life-giving and word? We are so prone to error, Lord. Help us to see with a renewed mind your truth and apply the text to our lives so that we don't wander off, Lord. We know we're sheep, and we know that we need consistent guidance. Father, please, we pray for our church. We pray for the leaders. We pray for our great pastors here. What a blessing they are. Please protect them from the evil one and the attacks from the evil one, attacks in the flesh and the pride of life. And, of course, we pray for them that error doesn't catch them as well. Lord, we're so grateful to be here as Second Presbyterian. You have been so gracious to all of us to let us hear good and sound preaching and doctrine. And not often that we can think of that is our greatest blessing, but it truly is, Lord. And we thank you for Mr. Packer's book. And we ask you humbly that you open our hearts and minds to everything that you are, so that we may be able to gaze upon beauty and inquire in your temple all of our days until that glorious day of our reunion with Christ, our union with Christ in the age to come. Father, help us to live with this joyous expectation always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.